Take your Bible and open it to the book of Philippians. I want to continue our study through this great book. Do you remember those times when your authority was absent? Maybe it was at school when the teacher walked out of the room. Remember the things that happened then? Or maybe it was when your parents weren't home. Or maybe when your boss wasn't at work. You notice the attitude, the atmosphere seems to change. Is your conduct different when your authority's not around? Would you agree with me that without authority, we all digress? We all tend to do not as much as what we should when there's authority around. I think we all need accountability. And Paul knows that in his absence, the Philippians could show signs of defecting, signs of spiritual irresponsibility and carnality. And Paul knows that the law of entropy works in people too. He's concerned about Christ's testimony at Philippi. Now remember, Paul's in Rome at this time. He's in prison as he writes this letter. He's concerned about the church's behavior, whether he is there or not. And in verse 27 through 30, he calls the Philippians to behave in a way that will match the message of the gospel. What he is calling for here is integrity in these verses. Paul's saying, "This is what I expect of you." This section hits hard at a great need in our day for the church to behave itself in a way that God has designed. When people look at the church today, do they see Christ? When they read articles in the paper about what's going on in the church, and when they look at the church and what it's doing, do they see the Lord Jesus Christ? What was the basis of Paul's rejoicing in chapter 1? All through the chapter we see him rejoicing. We said the Philippians is the epistle of joy. Look at me at Philippians 1 and verse 4. Paul said, "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Look at verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He's in prison. He's being persecuted, but he says the gospel is being furthered by that. Look at verse 14. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Now look at verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Paul's rejoicing because the gospel is being advanced. Paul's life is wrapped up in Christ and his message. He lived only to bring glory to Christ. That's all he cared about. That's where his joy was. As long as the gospel was going forth, he was joyful. Look at verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul says, look, all I care about is the Lord's magnified. Whether I live, whether I die, I don't care about that. I want to be used, if I'm alive, as an instrument of righteousness to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. If I die, I want to glorify Him in my death. Well, up until now, Paul's been writing for the most part in the first person, being chiefly autobiographical. He is talking about himself and his circumstances. But beginning at verse 27, he shifts to his readers, but the subject is the same. The advancement of the gospel. Paul lived for the advancement of the gospel, and now he calls the Philippians to do the same. 1900 years later, these verses are still applicable to us, folks. We need to hear this message every bit as much as the Philippians did. We need to live in a way so as to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ by our life. Let's look at verse 27 together. And that's basically all we're going to do today is look at verse 27, because there's a lot in here. Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The word "only" here is monos. It's placed first and it is emphatic, meaning above all, at all cost. It stands for one essential issue. The bottom line in the Christian life is conduct becoming the gospel. That's what he's calling for. I want you to live in a way that honors the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 2:15. He tells him this again in verse 15. He says, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The Philippians were to shine as lights. They were to be an example in all they did in the world they lived in, and so are we. We're to be lights. We're to be blameless and harmless children of God, without fault. Then he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the Greek word for conduct here is politouamai. If you have a King James Version, it says conversation, which in the 17th century stood for behavior. It's not talking about just what you say. The word politouamai here is a verb, and it means to conduct oneself worthily as a citizen of a polis or city-state. Now, we need to understand the word politouamai here so we can understand what Paul is saying to the Philippians. We are removed from the original readers by 2,000 years. And therefore, we have a cultural barrier. We have a language barrier. We have a historical barrier. We need to break down these barriers when we're studying the Bible so that we, 20th century American Christians, can understand what's going on. This is a very unique word that he uses here, and it's unique to the Philippians. Politouamai. It doesn't mean a thing to us. We've never even heard of the word before. Now, the Roman world had colonies like Philippi, which was a small-scale version of Rome. Philippi was basically a little Rome. To be a Roman citizen was the epitome of human dignity. Being a Roman citizen was very important in that day. During the Great Civil War, Octavian defeated Antony. And after the battle, a number of soldiers were settled there at the town of Philippi, became a Roman colony. Now, Philippi was 800 miles from Rome geographically, but it was very near in mindset and lifestyle. There was a great pride in the fact that they were a polis, a city-state. It spoke of their protection. It spoke of their culture and high esteem in the eyes of Rome. The Philippians thought of themselves as Romans. In Acts 16, we see the founding of the Philippian church. Turn over there with me, if you would, Acts 16, verse 20, because I want you to see this. It's very important we understand their thinking here so we can understand what he is saying to them in this word. This word is pregnant with meaning. But we've got to get the historical setting so it makes sense to us. Acts 16 and verse 20. It says, and they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Now notice they're connecting the Christians there with Jews. They're saying they're Jews. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Our city here is referring to Philippi. And notice that they say they see themselves as Romans. They said, we being Romans. It's important that we understand this. Rome was their mother, and they never forgot who they belonged to. They spoke Latin language. They wore a Roman dress. They called the magistrates by the Latin or Roman names, and they were deeply into Roman citizenship and all it meant. Well, what did it mean to be a Roman citizen? I don't think that citizenship is all that big deal to us today, because we're born a citizen of the United States. We don't think about it. We didn't have to do anything for it. We were just born and we're here. And I think it can be proved that it's not a big deal to most people, because when we have an opportunity to vote, the majority of people don't even go out and vote. So it doesn't matter to them. Now, if you came here from another country and you had to work for your citizenship, it might be a different story. It might mean something to you. To the Greeks, the polis was not just a place to live. There was a tremendous pride in it. The people viewed the polis as a partnership with other people to obtain the highest good for all society. There was very little living for oneself. The good of the polis was in the minds of the people. The individual citizen developed his abilities, his talents, his skills, not for his own sake, but for the benefit of the community and for the sake of all. Mutuality, interdependence, pride of state was the issue. To live as a citizen, politouamai, would ring a bell in the minds of the Philippians. The verb was one that would be readily understood by the residents in a Roman colony. Polycarp used this word in writing to the Philippian church of his day. The verb occurs only in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Acts 23. Acts 23:1 says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, the words there, have lived, in the English, are the Greek word politouamai. Paul is saying, I have fulfilled all the duties devolving upon me as a member of the nation Israel in relation to its God. I've done everything that's been required of me. I live for the good of the city-state, not for myself. So Paul is using politeuomai here. He was saying to the Philippians, live as a citizen of a free state. To them it was full of meaning. He's saying, live for the good of others and not for yourself. It meant to live consistent with the values of the state, the goals of the state, and the culture of the state. In Philippians 3:20, Paul uses the noun form, and he tells the Philippians that they are citizens of heaven. He says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our politeuomai, we belong to the city-state, so to speak, of heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is telling them to live for the good of others and not themselves. He's saying, Philippians, I want you to use your talents. I want you to use your gifts. I want you to use your abilities for the good of the community. Now we, all of us, all Christians, are a community of believers, and we are to live for the betterment of the community and not for ourselves. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says, he has delivered us, speaking of Christians, from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been placed into God's kingdom, and we are to live as citizens of that kingdom. We're to live as citizens of heaven, using all our talents, all our abilities for the sake of the kingdom and not simply for ourselves. That's why this is so important even for us today. We've got the same problems the Philippians did. Human nature hasn't changed. We're still selfish. We do things that benefit ourselves for ourselves, and that seems to be all we do. Paul's saying, look, when you do something, make sure it's for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the betterment of everybody involved in that kingdom, and not for yourself. Now, the word conduct is translated in the New Testament in other ways. It's also a translation of a word, anastrepho. So, when the Greek word anastrepho is used, it's translated conduct. And when politeuomai is used, that's translated conduct. But they have different meanings. In 2 Corinthians 1:12 and Ephesians 2:3, anastrepho is translated conduct there. And as used in these texts, it means manner of life, behavior, or conduct. But Paul uses a specialized word here, which is directly connected with the city of Philippi and its citizens. Politeuomai speaks of one's manner of life seen as a duty to a body or a group which one is a member, and to the head or group to whom he is responsible. So politeuomai here is in the present imperative middle, and it describes the subject as acting in reference to himself and for his own benefit, participating in the results of that action. So Paul is saying, exercise your heavenly citizenship as Christians with the same zeal and devotion you do your Roman citizenship. They were being called to live as citizens of heaven. This is a very picturesque word that was full of meaning to the first century Philippian Christians. Paul goes on to say, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now the Greek adverb here, oxios, means worthy of. We are to live consistent with what we know, with what we teach, with what we preach. We are what we believe. That's what integrity is all about. We live out what we believe. We act on what we say. And folks, I think we are losing credibility today because we say one thing and do another in the church. We live one way and we preach another. We must live worthy of the gospel or we destroy our effectiveness and we become a group of hypocrites. And I don't know about you, but there's nothing that turns me off more than a hypocrite. There's probably nothing in the world that makes me sicker than to see our president walking out of church with his Bible in his hand, waving to people. I mean, you know, why does that make me sick? Because the hypocrisy involved. It's hypocrisy, and that I think that turns everybody's stomach. And they don't need to see that in the church. It turns people off. I think that most of the church today doesn't behave in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Now, folks, we don't behave in a manner worthy of the gospel in order to go to heaven. That would be salvation by works. We walk worthy because our names are already written in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is our heavenly Father. And therefore, we live in a way to honor and bring glory to Him. We're not trying to earn favor, to get brownie points. We do it out of love and respect and reverential fear. I think we need to remember that the only Bible some people will ever read is the one demonstrated by our life. That's a profound thought when we think about that. There's a lot of people out there, they know we're a Christian. They're not going to touch their Bible. They're not going to pick it up. They're not going to read it. But they watch us. And what they see in our lives, that's what they get out of the Bible. An unknown author has put it this way. You are writing a gospel, a chapter a day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? When they see your life, what do they view the gospel as? How do they view God? You know, our life should be lived in view of, will this promote the gospel of Christ? In 2 Corinthians 3:2, Paul says this to the Corinthians. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Everybody reads you. And they're reading our epistle by your lives. Turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus really drives home this point of worthy behavior, living in a manner that will bring glory to God, living consistent with our calling and who we are. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, folks, every time I read that, I marvel that the older women are commanded here, exhorted to teach the younger women to love their children. Is that something that has to be taught? You have to teach people to love their children? And I thought, well, that makes sense because the word here is probably agape, and then you teach them God how to biblically love their children. That's not the word here. The word here is just family affection. That's all it is. You need to teach older women, teach the younger women to have a family love relationship for their kids. Wow. We see that in our day, don't we? I mean, just did last week, a father shoots his wife and his 2.5-year-old son. I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. Last week, a mother chokes 5 of her children to death. This is every bit as relevant to us today, folks. The older women need to be teaching the younger women to love their children. This is why we're to live in obedience to the instructions to live out verses 1 through 5. The very last verse says that the word of God is not blasphemed. Men and women, when we don't live this way, we blaspheme the word of God. When we live contrary to these things, we blaspheme the scripture. Now the Southern Baptists have come under fire lately from the secular media, and comedians are making jokes about them because they're calling for women to live in submission to their husband. They got together and they said, here's one of the things we're going to teach. Women should live in submission to their husband. And so they're being attacked for it. I got news for you, folks. They didn't make that up all by themselves. They got that out of the Bible. All right, that's what the Scripture teaches. And the word here, obedient, when it says women are to live obedient to their husbands, hupotasso. I know you women know what that means. It's a military term. It means to line up under your authority. And folks, ladies, when you don't submit to your husband's authority, the Bible says here you're blaspheming the word of God. And it's the same thing for every one of these things that's listed here. The principle applies to men and women. When we live contrary to the teachings of the word of God, we blaspheme God's word. Look at verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You see what he's saying here? Your enemies should not be able to find anything evil to say about you. Your life should be lived in a manner that gives your enemies no ammunition to come against you. It's a Christ-like life. Look at verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. The word adorn here means to decorate or make attractive. This is what's very interesting here in this chapter. He is telling us in these 10 verses, the way you live can do one of two things. And he's talking to Christians. As a Christian, you can blaspheme the Word of God by your life, or you can adorn the doctrine of God. We can actually add to the beauty of the gospel by our lives, by our daily conduct. The NIV Bible translates verse 10 this way. It says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I like that. You live this way. You live these things out and you make the Word of God attractive. The gospel, you make it attractive to people. They want to hear about it because your life is lived in such a way. Or you blaspheme the Word of God by how you live. Now, do you understand, folks, the importance of that? Your life either makes the gospel attractive or it makes it repulsive. That's a sobering thought. I think we all fail to realize how crucial to the purpose of God is the behavior of His people. It's important, folks, how we live. Very important. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The good works of your life should cause men to glorify God. The gospel is good news that men are delivered from darkness and sin. Do our lives demonstrate that deliverance from sin to those around us? Do they see our lives and see that we have been set free from it? I think the testimony of the church in America is at a very low level. The church is immoral. The church is lazy. The church is selfish. We're not living a life that becomes the gospel. We're all too often making the gospel repulsive and not attractive. Paul goes on to say, whether I come and see you or I'm absent. In other words, he's saying, listen, don't depend on me. I don't want to have to be there for you to live right. You live how you know you should live. You draw your accountability from the Word of God. He told that same thing in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. He said in Acts 20:32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. The Word of God will give us our accountability, will build us up if we spend time in it. Now, what does Paul expect of them? What exactly is worthy behavior? Well, Paul defines worthy behavior, I think, as four things here in these verses. He defines it as standing, as sharing, as striving, and as suffering. Standing, sharing, striving, as suffering. Paul's doing what you do when you leave your children with a babysitter. He's saying, now you behave yourself when I'm not there. Here's how I want you to live. First of all, he tells them to stand fast. This is from the Greek word stēko. This word is only found in the New Testament. It's a late Koine Greek word, and it's a military term that means be at point in a war. To stand fast, to be stabilized. It's used of a soldier who will not budge from his post no matter how intense the battle gets. Paul is telling them to remain at their post and not move. He's saying don't compromise with sin, don't compromise with error, don't compromise with doctrine or conduct. This word is used in Philippians 4:1 where he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. Belief, folks, promotes behavior. If you think right, the chances are you're going to live right. And he's calling for a loyalty to the Lord, for godliness, for obedience, for holiness, for Christ-likeness. I want you to stand. In other words, don't be pushed off-center. Don't be pushed away from your godly lifestyle by the world and everything around you. You know, the world is full of Christians on the retreat. When Paul says stand fast, he has in mind resisting temptation to doctrinal and moral compromise. This military metaphor has to do with holding a position while under tremendous attack. And folks, believers in the 20th century America are under attack. And much of Christianity has deserted or gone AWOL. I think we see this desertion, if we wanted to pick out one area, we see it in the family. The family is the backbone of the church. If the church is going to be strong, if the church is going to be godly, it's because we have strong, godly families. That's what makes the church up. If we don't have strong, godly families, we're not going to have a strong, godly church. And the family is under attack today. Let me just give you some areas quickly where we see the attack of the family. The family is under attack in public education in America. It's godless and it's man-centered. And the way that attacks the family is we try to teach our children godly principles, they try to teach them the opposite. It's under attack in the sense that women are leaving the home for the workplace. There's nobody home to raise the kids anymore. The kids are basically raising themselves because we've abandoned our duties to make some more money. I think we're not too far from the place where discipline of our children is going to be illegal in America, which sadly to say won't affect too many Christians because they don't discipline their children anyway. We need to stand firm. We need to stand on what we believe the Word of God teaches and not move from that, no matter how much pressure we're receiving from the world. You know, the work ethic among Christians is terrible today. We're just as lazy as the world is. And too often our Word can't be trusted. Our Word should be our bond. The values taught in God's Holy Word are disappearing from our conduct, and thus we are blaspheming the Word of God by the way we live. We need to stand. We need to stand fast on what we believe. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be persecution because of it. And he's going to talk about that. That's the last S. It's suffering. We won't get to that till next time. But that's what happens. When you stand fast, you're going to suffer. And that's why he's trying to prepare them for suffering, because it's going to come if you stand your ground. It happened then. It still happens today. Second thing he says to them, I want you to be sharing. He says, in one spirit with one mind. And what he's speaking of here is unity. First, purity. I want you to stand fast on what you believe. Secondly, unity. We're not to forsake purity for the sake of unity. He says we're to stand in one spirit. He could be referring to the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is where we get our strength from. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is clearly the source of our power. He's the source of our unity. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the word spirit here also could refer to attitude, having a spirit of unity. He says in one mind, and the word there is psuche. It's the root of our English word psychology, and therefore refers to the whole experiential aspect of man. It means to have a unified purpose and program with no divided opinions. The battle for unity continues on. It's nothing new. In Philippians 2, turn there to Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Look what he says there. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks, but try not to freeze y'all out. Philippians 2, 1 and 2 says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, did the Philippians have a problem with unity? Is that why he's telling us? Yes, they did. Philippians 4:2, Paul says, I implore Eutyche and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These women obviously had some kind of disagreement. He's encouraging them to unity. Now, folks, here's what we need to understand about unity. Unity only comes through spirituality. Carnal believers cause strife. And where there is strife, there's carnality. Now, we today in the church have made carnality be going to the movies and, you know, wearing bright colored clothes or something like that. You know, depends on what age of the church you look at, but they always make carnality be something that has to do with the outward. Look what Paul says about carnality in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal, he tells him. Then he goes and explains it, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That's what carnality is. It's envy, it's strife, and division. And he's saying, look, you got to get away from that stuff. When you're walking in the Spirit, when you're spiritual, you're not going to have that problem. James basically says the same thing in James 3:13. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, again, that's exactly what I just told you. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. First comes purity, then unity. We don't sacrifice purity for the sake of unity. First we're pure, then we're peaceable. Gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them who make peace. Unity, folks, was a passion of Paul. He mentioned it in Romans 12:5. in 12:10, 12:18, 1 Corinthians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Galatians 3:28, Ephesians 4:1 through 3, Philippians 4:2. Over and over he talked about unity. Unity was also the prayer of Christ in John 17. It was the passion of Christ. Listen to John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's the only mark I see that the Lord's going to give the people who know we belong to Him. If you love one another. That's the only thing I see. He doesn't say anything about hair length, anything about, you know, different doctrinal beliefs. He says, if you love one another, they'll know you're my disciples. That's the bottom line. Now, how do we come to the point where we have unity in the church? Well, let me say the church universal will never be united on all points of doctrine or practice. The church, I mean, we know that America is prominent for denominationalism. There's denominations and there's new ones springing up all the time. I think much of this had to do with how our country was founded. People came from all over and they brought their denominations with them. And the unity that I'm talking about right now is unity of the local church. Because I don't think there's ever going to get a time when all these people get together and say, oh, we see it all as all the same, and we're going to sit down and all believe the same things. Too much diversity. And it's not just doctrine. It's more diversity over practice and preference than it is doctrine. The unity I'm talking about is the unity within a local church. Paul's writing to Philippians. It is a local church. He wants them to have a unity among the people that are in that church. And if the local church is going to have a testimony, it has to have unity. Well, how do we achieve this? How are we going to achieve unity in the local church? It's very simple. Turn with me to Philippians 2:3, and I'll show you how simple it is. It's all you have to do is what Philippians 2:3 says, and we'll have unity. Always. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." That's it. Isn't that simple? All you have to do is think of everybody here better than you. And there won't be any disunity. If they're better than you, then their way is better than yours. If they're better than you, then whatever they want is good because they're better than you and they deserve it. You esteem them better than yourself. Now, we do that with some people. There's some people we just esteem them higher than ourselves. But we don't do that with everybody. But he's saying do it with everybody. You know what causes conflict? Two people concerned about their own interests. I want it this way, you want it that way, we have a conflict. You'll never have a conflict where you have two people only concerned about one person's interest. Conflict is always the result of competing interests. The remedy is so simple yet so difficult. Stop looking out for yourself. It doesn't matter what you want, what you think, or what you prefer. What matters is unity. The question is, who's going to sacrifice? The question is, who's going to humble themselves? Who's going to sacrifice? Who's going to say, that's okay, your way is better? Who's going to humble themselves and say, I esteem you better than me, your way is the right way? Okay, you want green carpet? That's fine. We'll have green carpet. Church is split over that stuff, folks. And someone's going to say, well, I'm right. I'm right. That's the problem. You've elevated being right over unity. Now, please understand, we're talking about preference areas. We have to stand our ground in doctrinal areas, but don't destroy unity for your preferences. Christ desires unity for His body. Don't you damage the body by your preference. You might have to give up your wants and opinions to seek peace. A powerful outward testimony comes from a unified body. Jesus said in John 17:21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You want the world to believe that Jesus Christ was Son of God? Here we see three great unities in this verse. We see the unity of the Father and Son. We see the unity of believers with God. And we see believers' unity among themselves, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You know, the early church started out that way. They were definitely unified. Listen to Acts 2:44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That means they just shared whatever they... Now, I don't think this is promoting communism as some people try to teach. I think it's just saying if you had a need, hey, I got something that can meet your need, here it is. It says they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. If you had a need, oh, I got something that can meet that need, here it is. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Like, tremendous unity there. So we are to stand fast. We're to avoid error. We're to avoid sin and live in the purity of mind and body, being a testimony of the gospel. We're also to share. We're to have one mind. We're to guard our unity. And thirdly, he says he wants them to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now the words striving together here are the Greek word synatheleo. Syn means together. And athleo is to engage in competition or conflict. The simple verb is found in 2 Timothy 2:5. It says, "And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." I think we understand athletic, we understand that, but the problem today, there's too many individual sports, and we're talking here about a team sport. It carries the association of contest in war and in the arena where the gladiatorial struggle was one of life and death. This is a call for a team effort, struggling together. This shows us the necessity of unity. Moffat renders it fighting side by side. You know, you cannot maintain unity in a static position. You have to be engaged in a common struggle. And that's the problem in the church. When the church is stagnant, when it's not doing anything, when it's not trying to advance the kingdom of God, when it's not involved in ministry, what happens? We start infighting. We got nothing to do, so we start fighting with each other because we don't have anything else to do. You know, when we were kids, my brother and I were always fighting with each other. We lived in the same house. It was just the thing to do. You know, my mother would run around and move lamps off the tables. We knocked each other around the place, and we were always fighting. But let me tell you what. If anybody came against myself or Gary, we no longer were fighting each other. We fought them. We joined together because we had an enemy, a common enemy, and we would fight side by side. And that's what needs to happen, folks, in the church. We have to be busy dealing with problems and reaching out in ministry so we're together. Because when you're static, when there is no goal, arguments arise. When you're working for a common goal, then we strive together for that goal. You know, a team without unity won't accomplish anything. And unity comes when we're all seeking common victory. We're not seeking our individual victories, our individual goals. We're seeking a common goal, a common victory. And we have tried to lay out the mission for this church. That our mission is to influence friends. That's our mission, to influence friends who are living in spiritual darkness. And that's the goal of our life, to reach out and have an influence on somebody else in some way, whether they be a Christian or non-Christian. When we say spiritual darkness, we're not talking about people just who are lost. There's people in spiritual darkness that are saved. They're dark in a certain area. They don't understand things. We're to reach out and teach, reach out and love, reach out and help. But that's our mission. And when we have that in our mind and we're reaching out to do that, we're not going to be fighting with each other. We're going to be encouraging, helping one another carry out the mission. Pete Griffin was in the Marine Corps band before he became a pilot. He was enlisted for a time, and when he was in the band, he played the trumpet. I used to tease him and joke him, he's a Marine band player. Woo, you know, that sounds pretty tough, you know. I remember asking him what he did in the Marines. What do you do in the Marines as a trumpet player? He said, well, we practice playing music. And I said, you don't have anything else to do? You guys all just sit around and play your instruments? He said, no, we have to go out into the field just like everybody else. You know, for 2 weeks, we put on our war paint and we take our guns and we go out in the field and we play war games. And we protect the fort and others are trying to capture the fort. You know, I said, you know, and I thought it was kind of funny. I said, well, how does the band come out in war games, you know? And he said to me, the band never loses. I thought that was kind of strange. He said they used to laugh at us because we're the band. You know, here comes the sissy band. They got all their instruments, you know, we got to fight the band. But he said we never lost because we were so used to working together, we were one. He said, you can't have disunity in a band. It stands out real quick, doesn't it? This guy's blowing off key. Everybody's off. You have to have unity. So they were used to working together. They were used to harmony. They were used to one common goal. He says, because we were so used to working together, when we got in the field, we were one. We functioned as one. He said, nobody ever beat the band at war games. And he said, they never captured one single man from the band. That's a good lesson in unity, folks. We need to learn to work together. The reason they were so strong is because they were so unified. They had a common purpose, common goal. They understood each other and they worked together. Well, folks, we have a common goal. We are to strive together for God's glory through the advancement of the kingdom of God. Our battle is for the faith, to advance it, to defend it. We need to recover an aggressive faith, to strive as a team for a goal. It should be clear, folks, that in our day the faith needs to be defended. But maybe it's not clear to us. And again, I think we need to recover more of an aggressive approach. I think we're too laid back, we're too casual. Oh, well, if they believe, they believe. If they don't, they don't. The faith needs to be defended. I would challenge you to read some of the evangelistic literature from the 16th and 17th century. And then read some of the literature today. And see the difference. I mean, if you read some of the gospel literature back then, it's very convicting. But you pick up a gospel tract today and it would say something like, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. Where does it say that in the Bible? Where did we get that from? What does that mean? Does the person who asks Jesus in their heart know that they're a sinner and Christ died for their sin, or do they just say, Jesus, come in my heart? I don't really know what it is, but they do it. And that everything's wonderful then? You know, they can ask Jesus into their heart and still be as lost as they always were. Because the Bible doesn't say, ask Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. It never says that. That's a bunch of nonsense that we have made up in our day. Nobody's ever saved by asking Jesus in their heart. They're saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to believe it, they have to know what it is. And we have to clearly articulate it to them. If we would share a clear gospel, we might see more people getting saved. Some man has said, we don't present the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. We present it and they're like, oh, yeah, that's all right with me. They don't even know what it is. The gospel message is so unclear today, it's a wonder that anybody's getting saved. We need to contend for the faith. And if you pick up, I challenge you to find a gospel tract that does not start with the love of God. Everyone I've looked at, you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not how the Bible introduces the gospel. Read the book of Romans. Does the book of Romans start out saying, God loves all you and He has a wonderful plan for your life? The Bible starts out with three chapters of condemnation. You are a lost sinner. You are dead in your sins. You're on your way to hell. You can't get someone saved if they don't know they're lost. The Bible doesn't start that way with God's love. It starts with you are under the wrath of God, condemned by His justice. And then it goes in, once they're lost, then they have, oh, I have a need here, I'm in trouble. Then it shows God's love in the cross of Calvary. But that's the biblical method. Well, our goal, folks, is twofold in defending the faith. Our goal, our outreach, our ministry basically is twofold. It's this, evangelism and edification. That's what we need to be involved in. Now, of these two, evangelism and edification, which one would you say the American church is weakest in today? Any votes for evangelism? I think you're right. I think for the most part, the church is trying to reach out for whatever, I don't know why. You know, in some senses you wonder, you know, are they really reaching out with the gospel or are they just reaching out with, you know, come to our church? But this is our battle cry, folks. Evangelism and edification. We're to be actively, aggressively reaching out to the lost and calling them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also to be teaching the truths of the Word of God to those who are saved. But the church today is selling out. And you won't find many churches today that are teaching the Scriptures for the edification of believers. You know why that is? Because people don't want it. And if you want to get people, you give them what they want. That's just a simple thing that everybody understands. You want to get a lot of people, give them whatever they want, you get a lot of people. The fastest growing church in the country is totally built around entertainment. They had a spring concert that was like a Las Vegas show, complete with profanity, kissing, wild dancing, and rock music. One of the songs they sang, this is the church, one of the songs they sang was Get Out of My Dreams and Into the Backseat of My Car. At the end of the program, a guy stood up and said, in some way, Jesus Christ has touched all of our lives. Thank you for coming. That's it. And just last night, we're watching the news, and the Methodist Church right down the street here in Great Bridge had a youth program. You came, you were required to bring a certain thing, a notebook or something, to help the kids in school who don't have enough stuff. So they're helping the community, and they interviewed the youth pastor, who was a woman, and she said, you know, it's wonderful that these kids are getting beyond themselves. And I'm like, they just wanted to get in the dance, so they brought something, you know? And I'm like, how is this ministering to the kids? How is this teaching them anything? Entertainment, folks. This day is mad with entertainment. And it's going to be hard to reach this entertainment mad age. In his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman says, compare modern preachers to George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards if you want to know the difference between the mindset of people then and today. That's all you got to do is read some of that stuff if you want to see a difference. Postman used the illustration of the Lincoln-Douglas debate in his book. He said Douglas spoke for 3 hours. Then Lincoln stood up. It was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Lincoln said, I need at least as much time as he had, and then we have to have a half hour each for rebuttal. Why don't you people go home, get some dinner, and come back refreshed? The people agreeably went home to eat and came back for 4 more hours of speaking. 7 hours they stood and listened to intellectual arguments. No commercials, no sound bites, just intellectual debate, and neither one of these men were presidential candidates at the time. People won't do this today, folks, and the church knows it. So they water things down, and they try to make it entertaining so people will come. And I'm not opposed to doing different things to get people to come. Like when I was in youth ministry, we did all kinds of things to attract a crowd. The whole thing is when you get a crowd, then what do you do with them? You preach the gospel to them. I had a Presbyterian church in the town invite me to do a youth thing for them. And we went and we put on this youth program. And I preached my heart out at these kids. And one of them came up to me afterwards and said, you weren't very funny. And I said, I didn't know you hired a clown. I said, I didn't come here to be funny. I came here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said, well, we hadn't heard preaching like that before. I was like, well, that's what I came to do. But they didn't like that. That wasn't what they wanted. You know, it was convicting, it was uncomfortable, and they didn't want that. I was preaching the gospel. We have a tremendous task, folks, because we got to get people to think. Jonathan Edwards wrote a treaty concerning religious affection in 1746. It's one of the most profound works in American literature. He would stand and read his manuscripts with no intonation, and people would cry out to God for mercy. Why? Because they had been trained to think, and they could think about what he was saying. And they would understand who God was. They understood their position as sinners, and they would scream out to God. Now you stand up and you give them a reasoned approach to Scripture, and they're asleep in 5 minutes. Because nobody has been shot. Nothing has blown up. Nothing has exploded. Nobody has said, now a word from our sponsor, and a famous athlete comes into McDonald's pushing junk food. People today can't deal with having to think. So much of today's preaching is contentless because we don't want to turn people off. We have a tremendous task. We at BBC are totally committed to teaching God's Word. This means we'll always have empty seats because most believers don't want to think. They just want to be entertained. We're in a war for the faith and we need to stand our ground. People, the world's going to come against us. Our neighbors are going to come against us. Our friends are going to come against us. We need to stand. We need to share. We need to be one in this battle. We need to encourage and uplift one another. And we need to strive. And we'll look at next week the fact that we're going to suffer. If we're going to be what God wants us to be, we're going to suffer. And that's why most of us are not what God wants us to be, because we don't want to suffer. We want the easy route. But as we do these things, our life will be consistent with the gospel. And we'll be honoring to God and we'll be glorifying to Him and to His Word. Remember, folks, God's glory, by His own design, is wrapped up in the behavior of His people. How we live matters. And our society continues to drift and continues to drift. And as it does, the church continues to drift right along with it. And on the news the other day, I saw a parade of preachers getting up and endorsing President Clinton. And that's all right. You know, he made a mistake. Let's just forgive him and let's go on. And I hear the American people, and I don't know where they're finding these people. Oh, I think it's fine. Just forget about it. Let's just go on what he does in his own time, his own business. And I'm like, does nobody care anymore about integrity? You know, he has a covenant with that woman that he entered into, and he's violated it. Nobody cares about it. That's fine. That's his own business. He lied over and over. That's okay. Everybody lies. We have no standards anymore, folks. And we have to stand up. We have to say there is a standard. I give a lot of credit to the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Paige Patterson, stood up and called for his resignation. You go, boy. That's the way to do it. Paige and I don't see eye to eye on some things, and we've had some go-rounds, but I admire, this guy's got guts. He does. He's a feisty little guy. He's like a little leprechaun, and he's full of fight, and he's always ready to go. But I appreciate the fact of him challenging, you know, and say, because Clinton belongs to a Southern Baptist church. And he's saying, look it, you need to step down. You messed up. That's not making him popular. None of the things they're doing right now are making him popular. They're standing against Disneyland because of the homeless, that's not making him popular. But they're standing, and I admire that. I think we all should admire to see someone who's willing to stand up and accept persecution for what they believe, to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world laughs at him. But I know they're making an impact in people's lives. Let's pray.